Let us ask the Lord again for his help. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give thee thanks again for thy precious word. We thank thee for the scriptures. We thank thee, Lord, that there is a message for us in the scriptures. I pray that as we come to the word afresh this evening, that thou wilt give us hearts to receive that message. Lord, do give the help that we need in hearing and in proclaiming thy holy truth. Be glorified, O God. It is our desire that thou wilt be lifted up, that thou wilt be exalted, that the name of Christ would be magnified in all that we say and do. Grant that it may be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying for some time now the general epistle of James, and we're coming to this fourth chapter, in which the subject at the beginning is actually a continuation of that which ended up chapter 3. Because of the division of the Bible, the scriptures, into chapters, and that was something that happened after the completion of the New Testament, I believe it was done providentially, but not by inspiration. I think because of that, sometimes it's possible for us in reading the Bible, whether it be publicly or privately, to miss out on part of the teaching of a particular book or portion of the Bible. And therefore, I think it's always good practice when you've finished reading one chapter of God's Word, just to go on a little bit into the first few verses of the following chapter, because you might find that there is a continuing theme, that there is a development of a theme or a subject on into that next chapter. There are many examples of that I could give from the scriptures, but I don't want to preach another sermon tonight. But as we look at James chapter 3, in the latter part of that chapter, we can see that the topic of peace and peacemaking is mentioned there. You see that from verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Them that make peace. And then look at the next words, chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? The very antithesis of peace and peacemaking. And it can be clearly seen, therefore, that the writer James is introducing a contrast here. Having spoken of what they ought to be doing, i.e. making peace in the church, he goes on to condemn what believers, sadly, at least professing believers, are often guilty of doing, and that is fighting and warring and squabbling. We say, surely not in church. Surely not among Christians. But yes, indeed, these things happen. The Bible talks about those things that the Lord hates in the book of Proverbs, and one of the things that he hates is those who sow discord among brethren. And sadly, sometimes the discord that's sown among brethren is sown by brethren. And that's something that we have to keep in mind when we come to a portion like James chapter 4. He's not speaking about worldlings per se. He is speaking to those who profess the Lord's name. And we've already emphasized this. I just want to mention it again for emphasis. In chapter 1, verse 2, he uses the term, my brethren. Again in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. In chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. He's speaking to those who profess to be part of the family of God. And therefore the teaching here is relevant, very relevant, for individual Christians and also for the Church of Jesus Christ collectively. Now, there are a number of things that are brought before us in this portion. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 4, there is what I would call the existence of a conflict. Conflict is something that is in the world. It's endemic to human nature. Conflict, wars, battles, conflicts, they abound even in the natural realm. Even at this moment, we are a country at war. People forget that, and they put it to the back of their minds, but it is a reality. War is sadly part of the human experience. But the tragedy that James refers to here is a conflict that's different. It's found among God's people. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members?" He's writing in a very clear way to those who profess to be the Lord's people. And he's talking about wars and fightings between Christians, the existence of a conflict. Now, we know that conflict ought not to occur among believers. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And I think sometimes among those who stand up for truth and who contend for the faith, there's almost the idea that the subject of loving one another, that's something for the charismatics and, you know, these soft churches to talk about. But it's not. The scripture tells us that the greatest Christian virtue is charity, love. "Let brotherly love continue," Paul wrote to the Hebrews. Jesus said that it is this characteristic that sets you apart from other people. This is how people will know that you're Christians. This is how they will know that you are true disciples, if ye have love one to another. Jesus called that the new commandment. Some have called it the 11th commandment. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." And listen to the standard. What a high standard is this. "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." But the tragedy is that we are in the flesh. The old nature is often given, and shouldn't be, but is given free rein to work. And therefore, among those that profess the Lord's name, and those who are truly the Lord's, let's be honest, there are fightings, there are warrings, and there are disputes. Yet it's sad to see these things emerge. Conflict can, and it does, exist. I want to give you a couple of New Testament examples of this. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said in verse 11, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Then he fleshes that out. He says, "This I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." They were playing favorites in the church. They all had their favorite preacher, their favorite apostle. It caused division in the church. You go to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, it's made even clearer. He says, "In this area you're carnal. In this area you are behaving like the ungodly." Because he said, "While one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Are you not carnal and walk as men?" In other words, are you not behaving as natural men, or according to man, according to the flesh? Again, if you go further in 1 Corinthians to chapter 6, from verse 6, you can see that Paul is writing a corrective epistle. He says, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." You're taking each other to court. You're doing it in the eyes of the ungodly. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And he shows how incompatible that is with a Christian profession. Go back to the book of Acts. You see that there in the chapter 15 and verse 39, there was what you might call a blow-up between two men of God. There was contention. And whatever way you slice this, it was a very bad situation that emerged between Paul and Barnabas. Now, there were reasons for it. There's an old saying that blood runs thicker than water, and I think that was true where Barnabas was concerned, because Barnabas wanted to take with himself and Paul his cousin or his nephew, depending on how you read it, John Mark. John Mark was one who had taken cold feet and had left the work. You read of that earlier in the book of Acts. He was supposed to be doing missionary work with Paul and Barnabas, but he left them. Left them in the lurch, as it were. Went back home. And so, while Barnabas wanted to give him another chance, Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. But listen to this. Acts 15, verse 39. This is almost unbelievable. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. Now, that's a very strong phrase in the Greek language. It's the strongest phrase that can be used. They were ripped apart, is basically what it means. Can you imagine two servants of God leaving each other in those terms? You know, it wasn't, let's embrace, God bless you, brother, we'll go our separate ways. They departed asunder the one from the other. This was a very bad falling out between two servants of God. Then again, we find that that was sorted out later on. I believe it to be so. Paul, even in the latter part of his ministry, wrote in 2 Timothy that he wanted Mark to be brought because he was profitable to him for the ministry. And so John Mark did get another chance later on in service. Let me give you another example, though, of this kind of contention that can arise among believers. Philippians chapter 4. He begins in verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And commentators will tell you those are both female names, Euodias and Syntyche. It is the common belief that they were leading women in the church at Philippi. They might even have been elders' wives, who knows, but they'd had a falling out. They didn't see eye to eye, and Paul is telling them to get it sorted out. "I'm begging you," he says, "Euodias, and I'm begging you, Syntyche, that you be of the same mind in the Lord." They were not of the same mind. There had been a difference of opinion. And when you look at James chapter 4, he uses two descriptions. He mentions wars and fightings. Wars really indicates a big battle involving quite a number of people. Whereas the word for fightings actually refers to smaller conflicts, perhaps involving as few as two individuals. So whether it be a big battle or a small one, wars and fightings that come up among you, the clear thing that he's stating is that these things do exist and they do arise in churches and among Christian people. And of course it's grieving to the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about that. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, there is an exhortation that's given there to God's people, and if these exhortations were not necessary, they wouldn't be given. You know, if we didn't need to be reminded of these things, these things wouldn't be in the Word of God. So let's read what it says. Ephesians 4 from verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There is no doubt conflict in the Church of Jesus Christ, disharmony among the people of God will harm the testimony. It will do damage to the work of God. How many a church has been riven with grudges that have been borne by people for years? Bad feelings harbored in people's hearts against others. Folks not speaking to one another. That's not a good thing. I read in Malachi that those who are the Lord's jewels are those who speak often one to another. They talked about the things of God to one another. Can you imagine how incongruous then it is for people who profess to be believers in the light of a verse like that not to be speaking one to another? But it happens. It happens. These things are wrong. They're sinful. They have to be put right. Listen to the words of the Gospel of Mark, the chapter 9 and verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Have peace one with another. Ephesians 4 again, this time verse 3. Here it says, endeavoring to keep, not to make. You don't find that in Scripture, people making unity. This is the great cry of the ecumenical movement today about making unity. It's an artificial thing. No, it's endeavoring to keep the unity that's already there among true believers. The unity of the Spirit, it is called, in the bond of peace. And the word endeavoring there means to give diligence in doing this, trying really hard. That's what it means. Trying really hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do all that you can to keep the peace in the flock. I want to tell you a story about a little independent assembly in my home city of Belfast. It's a shameful story. In that particular assembly of Christians, I heard this from people who knew the situation, and of course it was the talk of the whole countryside anyway. But in that assembly, there were families that were quarreling in the church. There were two leading families in particular. For some reason, they had had a falling out. The whole thing developed and escalated to such a degree that one family managed to get the locks changed on the church so that they and their entourage and their friends could all have access to the building, but those who were on the other side of the fence, so to speak, couldn't get in. And it got worse because they were having the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine the Holy Supper of the Lord? And somehow or another, the families that were quarreling were both able to attend that service. And before the service got going good, they were actually using the bread and the wine as missiles, throwing them across at each other in the church. You see, that's unbelievable. That's something that can't happen among Christians, could it? Well, I have to say, I would seriously doubt the Christianity of those involved in that. I must say that. But nevertheless, this type of thing, when it got out into the community, can you imagine the testimony that church's testimony was in the gutter? And rightly so. Now that's a very extreme example. It is a true example. I could tell you the very assembly where it happened. I could show you it if we were there. But is there even a possibility of that in microcosm, in a very, very small way in our hearts? Because if there is, we have to settle it. We have to settle it. The Lord tells us that before we can bring our gift to the altar, that we have to make things right first. In Matthew 5 and verse 23 and 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." This is the Lord's way, that we do not have wars and fightings among us. The existence of a conflict, James acknowledges it here, but may God deliver us from that carnality. There's also the exposure of a cause here. You might say, well, how do these things happen among Christians? How do they fall out? How does it get to the point where people are at loggerheads and almost can come to the point of fisticuffs? Well, the reason is given here. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? It's interesting, the word for lusts there is a Greek word from which we get the word hedonism or hedonist. Lusts that war in your members. Now, James asks a question here in this first verse that could be answered with various reasons given. How do fights and squabbles and disputes begin? I think we could give the answer to that in this way. Usually they begin with something small, trivial, and petty. That's how most rows, as we call them back in Ireland, begin, with something very small. Have you ever heard the saying, "Don't make a mountain out of a molehill"? That's what people do often, even in churches. And I think there are many reasons that could be pointed out as to why and how these kinds of quarrels begin. But I think all of them can be summed up in one word, and that's the word selfishness. Self. Someone said, "I is always at the center of sin." S-I-N. Selfishness. Look at verse 1. He tells them, your self-centered desires are the root cause of the problem. Your lusts that war in your members. Self-interest and self-seeking. Oh, how the teaching of Philippians chapter 2 would cure this kind of warring and bickering. Because there the apostle sets forth before his hearers and before his readers, the people of God, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Let there be no self-seeking. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, that's a very unworldly characteristic. The attitude of the world is, look out for number one. Look out for yourself. Don't care about anyone else. As long as you're all right, it doesn't matter what happens to anyone else. That's the world's philosophy. But God's philosophy, if I could put it that way, is in lowliness of mind and humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. There's not too much of that around today. And then look at verse 4 of Philippians 2. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then there follows this example of selfless service. The ultimate, if you like, in selflessness. The Lord Jesus, who is in the form of God, making himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a bond slave, being made in the likeness of men. as the Puritan said, and I've often repeated it, but it bears repetition, for Christ to become a man was a lower step of ignominy than for an angel to be made a worm. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul here is teaching on the subject of humility. And the greatest example of that is our blessed Savior. This would cure the warring and the bickering. See, the problem is, and he's exposing the cause here, the heart of man is the root of all sinful desires and bad behavior. It all comes out of our hearts. We have some do-gooders in the world today who think that if we could only improve the environment that people live in, they would behave better. And of course, they've tried that and it's failed. We have politicians who run on a platform of throwing money at things. Oh, we'll fix it. If we get into office, we'll throw more money at that. And they do. And it's your money that they throw at it. And what happens? Nothing happens. It gets worse. I could start a whole diatribe against the welfare system and all of that, but I will leave that for another time. The Lord here is talking in his word about the root of man's problem. In the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus said, it's out of the heart of man that proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and so on. Out of the heart. It's not that which goes into the man, it's that which comes out of the man. That's what defiles him. Paul talked about this in relation to the believer in Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, this is a Christian now who's talking. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The old flesh, the old Adamic nature begins to assert itself again. It wants to please itself, no matter what anyone else's desires might be. And so then there's conflict, because you get the same features in another person. And the old nature and the old flesh asserts itself, and so there's a butting of heads. The flesh wants its own way. We have an example of that in the Old Testament in Abraham and his nephew Lot. And the only way that that particular conflict was settled was that Abraham was willing to give in. Abraham said, well, there's the land, you choose. Go ahead. You can go where you want to go and I'll go the other place. And Lot chose wrongly, of course. The trouble is, among Christians even, there's not that spirit very often of a willingness to back down even for the slightest thing. One of the things that's on very few menus in some churches is humble pie. A lot of people don't like eating humble pie. I think it's clear from what the Bible tells us about Absalom that this old sinful desire to please self, when it gets the upper hand, it becomes a monster that can't be controlled. Absalom coveted his father's throne, and it got to the point where he would have done anything to get it. Anything. Including stealing the hearts of the men of Israel. Way back in the Old Testament, you can read about that in 1 Samuel, in the chapter 18. From verse 7, we have an example of how Saul became angry with David, and he saw the women playing and singing. And what were they singing? Saul hath slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. Saul didn't like that. Somebody else is getting more praise than me. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And instead of Saul saying, well, the Lord bless David, he's worth it, he deserves that, Saul doesn't take that attitude. He says, they've ascribed to David ten thousands. To me, they've ascribed only thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul began to watch out for him from that day onwards. And the seeds of jealousy grew and grew and grew until it became hatred. And if he could have gotten away with it, he would have pinned him to the wall with that javelin. It's amazing what self-interest will drive a person to do. And this is what James is referring to. If you go again to that portion in James chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." It's amazing what self-interest will drive even a professing Christian to do. There are all kinds of desires that can arise in our hearts, desires to have things, whether it be possessions or position. You know, you find that sometimes in the house of God. The Bible talks about a man in 3 John verse 9 called Diotrephes. Diotrephes was a man who the Lord by his Spirit condemned because he loved to have the preeminence among them. He loved it. He's one of those guys that would have liked it if he could walk out on the stage and the spotlight on him the whole way he's walking across. He would have loved that. Diotrephes. And it caused him to be jealous of other believers. And you know that the desire to have, the lust that's mentioned here in the book of James, it will go to any lengths to be gratified. I know that the example is one of an ungodly man, but nevertheless it bears repetition. It was envy that caused Ahab to have Naboth killed. It was this desire to have that which he had. Now, when you read in James 4 verse 2, "ye kill and desire to have," you should understand here that it's not referring literally to murder. In fact, the word can be translated envy. "Ye lust and have not, ye envy, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain." But really the point is this: these people didn't actually commit murder because they wanted to satisfy their lustful desires, but the envy and the lust of their hearts caused them to be so full of hatred for their brethren that before God they were guilty of that which is a form of murder. Because doesn't the scripture say that if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder? 1 John 3 verse 15. And on that point, we should never imagine that as a Christian there's any sin that we're incapable of committing. We must understand that. And that includes causing trouble even in the Church of Jesus Christ because of some perception that you can't get your own way. The potential for causing conflict is shown here. It's within your bodily members. We need to pray that with Paul we will be able to keep under our bodies and bring them into subjection. How? By grace. And it tells us there in James 4 verse 6 that this is the answer to our problems always, but he giveth more grace. The grace of God. But let's move on very quickly. There's the examination here of a consequence. There's two things about the praying of these selfish people. In verse 2, it is non-existent prayer that's mentioned. And then in verse 3, it's non-effectual prayer that's mentioned. Let's look at both of these quickly. Here's the consequence of this. Two things about the praying of these selfish people. There's non-existent prayer. "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." They would not ask for the gratification of certain desires because they knew that those desires were sinful and God would not give them to them. God would never help you to satisfy a selfish and ungodly desire for promotion, for example. And I think that there's a real principle here, and it's this: if you can't, and if I can't, pray God's blessing on a certain venture, it must be wrong. You should always submit everything that you do and everything you plan to do to this litmus test. Can I really pray God's blessing upon this? Because if you can't, you shouldn't be doing it. If you know that God would never help you to do what you're planning to do, then you shouldn't be planning or doing it at all. And we could apply verse 2, I think, to prayerlessness in general. Look at this verse. Yet ye have not because ye ask not. How often is that true in our lives? You have not because you ask not. You can't get any answers to prayer unless you pray. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. If you've got a particular problem, a particular quandary that you're in, the question might be asked, have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about it? Prayer changes things. God changes things as a result of prayer and an answer to prayer. But notice quickly this. A consequence of selfish desires among professing Christians is that in their lives there will be non-effectual prayer. Verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. If there's ever a time when we ask for things with a selfish and a sinful motive, God will not grant those requests. They don't care what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. We must be praying with the right motivation. Our desires need to be in accordance with the desires of God. Listen to the words of Psalm 37. These always bear repetition, particularly in reference to prayer. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Don't read this wrongly. You know, the carnal person would read that and say, oh, I can get whatever I want from God. But they've forgotten about the first part of the verse. Delight thyself also in the Lord. That means you delight in his commandments. You delight in his precepts. You delight in that which God delights in. And that's going to narrow things down quite a bit, because the desires of your heart then are going to be compressed into God's desires and what he would want you to do. The desires of your heart are going to be the right desires, even when you pray, if you're fulfilling the first part of the text. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? If believers were delighting themselves in the Lord, they wouldn't have time to quarrel one with another. The devil always makes a lot of work for idle hands. And I think if many were involved more in doing the work of God, they'd have less time to quarrel and argue and fight with those who are doing the work of God. Our desires, according to Psalm 37, need to be subjected and subjugated to those of the Lord, to the will of God. Listen to this in 1 John chapter 5. We're talking here about asking and not receiving. We're talking about asking and receiving not, because you ask amiss, you ask wrongly. It is illegitimate prayer, that you may consume it upon your lust. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. What are your motives in asking God for things as a believer? Is it his glory? Or is it your own gratification that you seek? In prayer, if we're walking with God, we will be asking for that which will please God. And one of the things that pleases God is the crucifying of the flesh and the mortification of our lusts and our sinful desires. Now, I've known in church work of times when there was, for example, an election for office, for officers. And there were a number of names on the ballot, and certain men were elected to those offices and certain other men were not. And I've seen it go both ways, where men who were not elected to office have shown tremendous grace and shown a real belief in the sovereignty of God and in his providence, and have said, this was not for me, this was not what God wanted me to do. And have been very happy with what God has done in providence within the work. I've seen it the other way, where there are people, because of selfishness, It's obvious that they've not been seeking the will of God, but it was their own will that they sought. And because they didn't get elected to office, they got, you know, what Ahab had, the pudgy lip disease. The bottom lip comes out. You've seen that in a child. You've seen that in a child. The bottom lip comes out. He's not happy. He's sulking. That's a terrible thing. Terrible thing to find in one who professes to love God and to love his church. And if we all prayed for God's will to be done in anything, whether it be that or any other area, instead of seeking to have our own will carried out, surely there would be less quarreling and less fighting and less sinful contentions. Of course, there is an application here. Obviously, there is. To striving against sin. And we will get to that in due course, where there's an understanding of verse 5 where it says, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." Some take that to be a sinful lusting, but some will take that to be the wrong word, lusting. It is to do with the spirit working within us, desiring to resist and to throw off the shackles of sin. And I think that that is certainly a good way to look at this portion. May the Lord help us in our relationships one to another to have grace. May the Lord help us not to be giving vent at any point to our own sinful lusts, but may those things be brought to the cross. May those things be brought to the mercy seat. May we know what it is to have the flesh and the lust thereof crucified on the basis of the work of Christ. The Bible tells us that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And that's something that we must continue to do. Keep short accounts with God. And like a friend of mine used to say, "Lord, help me to go slow. Help me to stay low. And Lord, help me that I'll not blow." May the Lord help us to go slow. "He that believeth shall not make haste." Help us to stay low. Humility. It's a wonderful grace. And may the Lord help us not to blow. Not to blow up or to blow out. But to keep going on for his glory and for his honor. Amen.